Well, we've been talking quite a bit about worship over the past couple of months, really, I guess. Everywhere from the second commandment and worshiping God the way that He has chosen, all the way to the different aspects of our liturgy service and why we have chosen to do the things that we've done in it. And we've looked specifically at the different elements in the worship service, and we've gone through prayer, and we've gone through singing, and we've gone through even reading the scripture, and we've gone through the little things at the beginning, like the call to worship and the invocation. And we've finally, the last couple of weeks, come to the last two elements, which are really one element, divided into two, I guess, of our worship service that we have not done yet, because I don't really feel that until we have members and we have a little bit more of a official standing that we should even be doing these things. But we come finally to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. And this is something that I've given a lot of thought to. When I was at seminary, which there's a couple of representatives from the seminary here tonight that I'm thankful for their being here, I was able to do a kind of an independent study on the Lord's Supper that was really exciting to me, and it changed some of my views on it. And I think that they're actually in line with the confession, which is something that I'm glad for, but something that I wasn't really aware of this particular understanding of the Lord's Supper. So I want us to read the last paragraph in the confession again. And you can just read along silently with me. This is the last paragraph on the Lord's Supper. Those who, as worthy participants, outwardly eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and receive all the benefits accruing from His death. This they do really and indeed, not as if by feeding upon the actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any actual physical way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses. Now, the words of the confession clearly set forth the view that I talked about last week, I think at some length, with baptism, that communion is in fact a sacrament, not just a memorial that where we remember Christ. And I don't want us to be afraid of using the word sacrament for any kind of an idea that we might associate ourselves with a group that we don't want to associate ourselves with because of their particular understanding of sacraments. We're not to be afraid of a word just because somebody else, whoever it may be, don't hold to the right view of what that word means. So we're not to be afraid of that sort of a thing. I want us to recall last week we talked about this idea that a sacrament is a sign and a seal. And I gave you all an analogy of driving down the freeway in the desert through Utah on that long stretch of I-70 where there's not a gas station or a stop for like 120 miles. Hopefully there's going to be signs that are going to point you to the next gas station that's there. And if you had an empty tank, you're going to be looking very expectantly and eagerly for these signs to know exactly when it is that the gas station is going to come up, lest you run out of gas in the middle of the desert. And we saw that there are really two misunderstandings of the purpose of a sign that people have fallen prey to. One of them is to believe that the sign itself is the reality. And so that would be something along the lines of thinking that when you see the sign, you actually see the gas station. And of course, nobody does that with a real sign. You're going to realize that there is a reality beyond the sign to which the sign is pointing towards. But some people mistake the sacrament itself for the reality, and so they turn the sacrament into some sort of a mystical, magical thing that if you just take it, it itself will work some sort of a magic in your life. And the Roman Catholic Church calls this transubstantiation, where the elements are actually transformed mysteriously and invisibly into the actual body and blood of Christ. So all you have to do because of this transformation is take the sacrament and it changes you. Nothing else is needed. That's mistaking the sign for the thing that's signified. But the other mistake is to take a sign and not think that there's anything at all signified in it. So you're driving down the road and you see the sign that says 5 more miles to the gas station. And you think, well, boy, I sure hope that there's a gas station within the next 50 miles because I'm not going to run out of gas. In other words, you don't believe that it points to anything. And this is what I think is the error of the view that says that the supper has no spiritual reality behind it. It's just a memorial and just a remembrance. So the view of what a sacrament is that it understands that the sign, the physical sign, points towards a spiritual reality without making either one of those mistakes. And it shouldn't surprise us, again, I want to bring this up, because this is a difficult thing in our day, I think, for a lot of us, and it was for me when I was first thinking about this. It shouldn't surprise us that the word sacrament itself is not a biblical term, because sacrament, sacramentum, is a Latin phrase, and the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It's a translation of the Greek word for mystery, which is mysterion. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that the Latins translated this word sacrament for mystery. And that's really the idea that's behind a sacrament, is that this is a mystery in terms of how it is that God unites us to himself in the sacrament. And if somebody wants to come to me and say, well, Doug, explain to me how God works in this sacrament, I'm going to very proudly and boldly say, I have absolutely no idea. Because I don't. It's a mystery. This is the reason why Calvin said, it is a thing better to be experienced than understood. It's not an intellectual puzzle to put together, but it's a figure. It's a visible sign of the goodwill that God has towards us. But with that being said, even though it is a mystery in terms of how God does the uniting of us with Christ spiritually, while that's a mystery, we don't need to make the mistake of thinking that everything is a mystery, which is, again, kind of the opposite error. There's a lot of things that God tells us about the sacrament, and we can understand what it is that happens, even if we don't understand exactly how it is that God does this working. God's always used visible means of strengthening the faith of his people in order to communicate his love to them. And we talked a lot about this last week, and we're going to do the same thing when it comes to the Lord's Supper tonight. God is not a Gnostic who deprives people of the use of their physical senses because he knows that the only true reality is a spiritual one. God isn't like that. He doesn't believe that the only true reality is a spiritual one. But even though we have physical senses that he often appeals to in order to show his grace to us, he also knows that we use our physical senses in ways that actually direct us away from him. And this is exactly what I think Moses didn't understand when he asked God if he could see his face. Remember that story? He was using his physical sense of his eyes to gaze upon the glory of God. And that wasn't a bad thing. The problem is God realized that a holy person or a holy God is not able to have be in the presence of sinful people. And that's just by nature of who he is and who we are. So God, even there, he showed him his backside, but he wouldn't let him see his face. So he didn't completely deprive Moses of his physical senses, but he didn't let him use his physical senses in the wrong way, in a way that would end up hurting him. Because God knows that our faith is weak, and because he knows that in these still sinful bodies that we're unable to stand in his glorified presence, he condescends to us to give us spiritual realities that our senses can actually handle. The sacrament of the supper is a way of physically partaking in a spiritual reality without being destroyed by the consuming fire, who is God. Just so long as, and again, remember, not mistaking the two things, there's a condition there. God does this as long as the person rightly discerns the spiritual promises that are contained in the meal. In other words, they have to be combined. The eating of it has to be combined with faith and with the hearing of the Word of God. Okay? Because it's not a magical thing that just changes your life just by taking it. This is exactly why I think Paul tells us, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord does what? Eats and drinks judgment on himself. Communion, as is also true of baptism, again, is not a magical rite that you just, if you just take it, God is going to just give you grace. It must be combined with faith. Augustine said that a sacrament, and last week somebody asked me, how do you define a sacrament? And I said, it's a visible sign of a sacred thing or something along those lines. That was what Augustine said. What is the sacred thing that's symbolized in the sacrament? It's the gospel. That's why they call it the visible word of God. Sacraments are, for our other senses, what the word of God is to our ears. They're the only truly God-ordained means that he has given to the church of making the gospel visible. And this is why Calvin taught that the sacrament has the same office as the word of God, to offer and to set forth Christ to us, and in him the treasures of heavenly grace. Because they're showing the same thing, just to a different senses. Contained in the supper is the good news of Jesus Christ, as his perfect body is broken and sacrificed to make atonement for our sins, and as his blood takes away our guilt and redeems us from God's wrath. Isn't it interesting that at the very moment that the good news became a historical reality, we have recorded in the Gospel of John that the soldier's spear pierced Jesus' side and out came blood and water. Do you remember that? Could it not be that in God's infinite wisdom, while John is definitely telling us a historical fact that Jesus was dead, that this also points to a spiritual reality? One person has said this: perhaps John intends us to understand, among other things, that the blood corresponds to the blood of the altar and the water to the water of the washing basin. And I want to take us back to the Old Testament, right after the Passover story that we read tonight, where God is giving them the directions for how to make the tabernacle. And the same idea contained in the tabernacle is also contained in the temple itself. But I want us to think about this for a minute. As a priest entered the courtyard of both the tabernacle and the temple, in front of the entrance to the holy place, you remember, they're in a courtyard, and in order to get into the holy place, which is here, you had to come upon two things. You had to come upon the giant altar, and you had to come upon a washing basin. The only way that the priest could go into the holy place and then into the most holy place was if he first stopped at those two stations in order to make sacrifice for himself and to cleanse himself. This is exactly what Jesus did at the cross. At his death, he became the sacrifice that took away our sins, and he became the great high priest who was perfectly washed and allowed for himself to enter into God's very presence. Jesus is both the sacrificed and the priest at the same time. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God corresponds directly to the blood, then, that flows when a sacrifice is completed, and the body that must die in order to pay the penalty for sin. At his death, Christ sacrificed his body, which corresponds to the altar that barred the way to the entrance into the holy place. But he also washed away our sins. This washing away of sin corresponds directly to the washing basin, because Christ met the courtyard requirements, I call them, for entering into the tabernacle or the temple in order to make atonement. He was able to enter into the most holy place, and when he did that, what happened? The veil was torn, and it marked the end of the shadows that were being hidden in the very physical presence of the tabernacle or the temple itself. But you see, both sacraments are pictured in the death of Christ. The blood of the wine of communion flows from the broken body of Christ, and this is exactly what he said, and the water of baptism cleanses away our sins. So we see that both of them are pictured for us, and that's nothing other than just the gospel itself in picture form. But I said that, remember, that the gospel, that the sacrament has to be accompanied by the visible word. And why is that? Because you couldn't just take the sacrament and get this notion of the good news just by looking at it. You have to understand biblically through special revelation what this means. Well, I want us to understand that, like baptism, that's symbolized in so many water acts of the covenant, of the one covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And last week we talked about a lot of different water events in the Old Testament, where Peter says that that baptism corresponds to the flood. And Paul says that they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. And then we have this idea of the washing basin given to Aaron. And we talked about the sign of Jonah that Jesus talked about. And what was the sign of Jonah in his reality, in his historical situation? He was thrown into water. And then that was used to symbolize the resurrection. But the same is also true of communion throughout the Old Testament. I want us to think, first of all, go to the very end of the story. Okay? In Revelation chapter 19. Think about that day when we're all going to be united with the bridegroom on that great wedding feast. This is what Revelation tells us. There's a great marriage that takes place. Revelation 19:7 tells us, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." But it also tells us, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That day we'll see the greatest feast that will ever take place, and all of God's people will join in the merriment. A feast, of course, has the central feature being food. And there's lots of other things that accompany a feast, but by definition, a feast is food. The elements that make up the Lord's Supper are, of course, food elements, unlike baptism, which is just water, which you don't ingest, by the way, because that could be food, I suppose. They're bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. God gives us food of any kind, quite literally, for our nourishment of and the well-being of our physical bodies. This has always been the purpose of food, because without physical food, given enough time, we'll all die. But biblically speaking, God also created food for the purpose of displaying a spiritual reality that lies behind it. Well, I once heard a person say, I forget who it was that made this quote, but he said that everything in creation points to something in redemption. I think that's true with food especially. Jesus, remember his words, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." The spiritual reality behind the physical reality of food. So we've gone to the end of the story, but I want us to go all the way back to the beginning now, because there's actually a tie there. Think about the tree of life. The whole history of redemption shows a close relationship to the idea of food with the spiritual reality of Christ. It starts at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. When God gave the general command to our first parents in the garden, he gave them one of those commands was a great command. He gave them the command to eat from all of the trees except for one. Now think about just the positive side of that, because we usually only think about the negative side and the one that they weren't supposed to eat from, which is the only one it seems like they did eat from. Eat from the tree of life. Well, there was a tree that was in the garden that gave them life if they would have eaten from it, but they didn't eat from it. Have you ever thought it's interesting when you're reading through the Bible that in Genesis 2:9, I mean, that's almost at the very beginning, you've got the mention of the tree of life. And just two verses from the end of the Bible, the tree of life pops back up. The tree of life was a physical tree that pointed to a spiritual reality. There's a tree of life, we were told in Revelation, that stands in the paradise of God. So it's a heavenly tree. Its spiritual reality is partaking in the mighty works of the Lamb of God. Its leaves, Revelation tells us, are to heal the nations. And its fruit gives abundant and eternal nourishment because it lies in the midst of a place where God himself lives and where Jesus sits enthroned. So the tree of life was given in order to point to the spiritual reality of Christ. Well, let's go along a little bit further in the story. Think about Genesis chapter 14. There's a very mysterious, I won't use the word sacramental, but of course I just did by saying that. Story that we're told about by this guy named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. We're told that he brought out to Abraham bread and wine, and that he was the priest of God Most High. This is indeed a great mystery, this fellow Melchizedek. You'll recall that this fellow appears seemingly out of nowhere to our spiritual father Abraham, and we find out that Melchizedek is the priest of the God Most High. And I've often wondered how it was that these people knew, you know, a guy like Melchizedek knew about God Most High. Well, it's a pretty simple answer. The chosen people who went through the flood certainly didn't lose the knowledge of God when that happened. And so, as they passed that down, Abraham wasn't the only person who knew about God, and we knew that from Melchizedek. But we find in Hebrews, which is really a commentary on this passage, that we're told that Christ himself is a priest forever, not in the Aaronic priesthood, but in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain that this Melchizedek was a type of Christ. His priesthood endures forever, just as his lack of genealogy suggests and points to. That's what Hebrews tells us. The genealogies always tell us when a person is born and then when they die. But Melchizedek, you don't get either one of those. And that's to show us, as Hebrews says, that he's a priest forever, just like Jesus. As a type of Christ, it's interesting to note that Melchizedek comes to Abraham and feeds him a glorious meal that consists of bread and wine. Hebrews itself doesn't make mention of this fact, and so I think because of that we shouldn't go too far in what I'm going to say, but I do think that there's a couple things to notice. Surely the elements used to feed Abraham are the same as the elements that Christ gives us in communion. That much we can say for sure. And furthermore, we should notice that the meal itself was accompanied by a blessing in which the priest Melchizedek bestows to Abraham, who himself was also acted as a priest many times. And Melchizedek gives Abraham a great blessing right after he takes the meal. How similar is this, then, to the nourishment that we have spiritually through the same elements that we have in communion, as we ourselves are now called the priesthood of the believers, and we are allowed to have all of the spiritual blessings in Christ, like Ephesians 1 tells us. Well, if we continue along, we come to the story of the Passover, and we read the whole chapter tonight in order to see the detail and the things that are significant about the Passover. We're told that the very night that communion was instituted for the new covenant, that they were eating the Passover meal. And again, in Passover, we see God giving the people a sacrament. It actually is called a sign that they will remember the great act of God in passing over Israel on the terrible night that the angel of death came to kill the firstborn. They were to eat only unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a sacrificial lamb. Do you ever wonder, when you're reading the New Testament, and what I mean by wonder is, do you ever wonder? Are you ever in amazement that the New Testament would tell us something like, Christ is our Passover lamb? That's not something that was invented by the New Testament and imposed upon the Old Testament. That's something that was in God's mind before the Passover was ever given. Imagine a God who could write a history in such a way that he would foreshadow through the ceremony of the Passover something that wasn't going to happen for 1,500 years so perfectly that everything that happened in Christ's life would fulfill those symbols that happened in Passover. He is the Passover lamb. It's one of the most amazing statements, I think, that you could ever find in Scripture. We should really, I think, marvel at this and understand the amazing nature of God and his plan and what he's done for us in Christ. As we think about the Passover food, we can continue on as we're reading, and we come to this story of what they call the covenant meal in Exodus. And this was the place where Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, who we talked about them a few weeks ago, and what they did and how they got destroyed by God for the offering that they made that he hadn't commanded them to make. But I think I said back then that people, you know, do you think they were saved? And I think that they were. And here's the reason why. They were allowed to partake of the covenant meal in God's presence before that happened. And then there was also 70 elders who were with them. And this is what happened in that story. God desires that his people learn to sit with him and that they learn to eat at the king's table. In this story, God summons these men to the mountain to have a supper with him. And again, recall, people weren't allowed into God's presence. But here's God allowing these particular representatives of who the Spirit, remember, had only fallen upon the 70. But at Pentecost, these 70 elders show what the Holy Spirit does at Pentecost, where he doesn't just indwell 70 men, but he indwells all believers, men and women alike. So these guys were allowed to go into the presence of God and have a supper with him. And this is what Moses says at that supper. He says, the scripture says that Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people in the offering that he had to make in order to let this become a reality. And then he says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And this happened right after the entire law had been given to Moses. And that's when God sends them up to the top of the mountain. A lot of people have suggested that this is the exact story that Jesus had in mind at the night when he instituted the supper. Listen again to the words that Moses said. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. What did Jesus say? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made. Isn't that interesting? He's fulfilling what happened at that covenant meal. Imagine then all of these stories coming together in one great ceremony that God himself institutes in front of these 12 chosen disciples. Christ is telling these men that in the supper, all of the meanings of all of these shadows are being fulfilled. And he is about to be betrayed by one who will actually dip his hand in the very cup that they're going to drink from that night. The culmination of the ages is taking place before their very eyes. And we, on this side of the cross, are able to understand all of the realities that are signified in this covenant meal. It's an amazing thing. This is the reason why Calvin wanted communion to be done at least weekly. It's because all of these benefits that we see taking place in the Old Covenant are given to us in the meal. So he said, he didn't just say he wanted it done weekly, he said he wanted it done at least weekly. And of course, it was a political thing that made it so that they only took it, I think, four times a year. But I don't think that's a very theologically correct view to take of the communion. He also says this, that in the supper, we take Christ and all his benefits. What are those benefits? This is what he says. When we see bread given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp the comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden. That's the purpose of the supper. Now, I got to digress for a minute from this kind of story of sweeping view of history. And I want to talk about a couple of things. And that is the way that we take the elements, because I think that it's important. The bread used by the early church was a single loaf, as the phrase the breaking of bread in Acts 2 testifies to. And as Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, that it is one loaf that we break as a participation in the body of Christ. It's important, I think, while not to be legalistic about this, that we understand that the way we do things is just as important as what we say that we believe with our mouths. It was not an accident that God chose these elements, and it wasn't an accident that He chose the way that they're to be done, because they all show part of the gospel. We've already seen the massive importance of this when we get to the Word of God, and how we package the Word not in the cleverness of the things that we do, but in the foolishness of preaching, so that the method is in line with the message, so that they're both communicating the same thing. And this is exactly the same thing we see, I think, that we need to understand when we come to the Lord's Supper. Think about this idea of one loaf. One loaf suggests two important things. First, it portrays the body of Christ being broken for us on the cross. The tearing apart of the loaf depicts the violent and dreadful death by which we've been delivered from sin and condemnation. Second, it demonstrates that all of the faithful share in the one body of Christ. As each removes a segment from a broken piece of the one loaf, the message is visibly conveyed that because there is one loaf, we who are many are also one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. On the one hand, we all share in Christ, and we have fellowship or communion with His body and blood. On the other hand, we all share in the unity of the body of Christ, which is the church. The practice very common in many churches, and this is going to be a little bit sensitive, but I just want us to think about it, of presenting bread pre-cut into dozens or hundreds of tiny bite-sized pieces misses this completely. Instead of this idea of one body partaking of one loaf that shows really the violence of Christ's death, what it really shows when we do this other way is, I think it reflects more of post-Enlightenment individualism than it does anything else, where religion is conceived of as a private inward matter between the individual soul and God. This really changes the sacrament and indeed violates it and pollutes it. Augustine's comment on the Eucharist as a visible word of God loses this sense in the way that you take the element itself. You see how the way that you do things communicates just as much as the actual message that you have. As we consider ourselves a Reformed church that's always reforming, I'm going to say something even more controversial probably, which is this. We ought to consider the drink as well. It's been a common practice, actually historically, only since the 1920s with the temperance movement, to replace the element which is scriptural, which is wine, with grape juice. Now, I will admit, I think I was talking to my dad about this week, and I will admit that grape juice is the fruit of the vine, and it is. And so in that way, it's much more appropriate than taking communion with such things as pizza and Coke, which some churches are actually doing these days. Not joking. So that at least is the fruit of the vine. You know, we've got to be tolerant of our culture, so it's much more popular to take pizza and Coke. Okay? But the wine is the instituted element, and I think it's for a specific reason. Now, before I get to that reason, I want to again clarify that I'm not talking about any sort of negative things that are associated with wine, such as specifically drunkenness, because the Bible repeatedly condemns drunkenness. And in fact, at Corinth, they were getting drunk on the wine, and that was something that Paul condemned. But notice he never said, get rid of the wine. He said, clean up your act, right? Noah was a winemaker. He did it for a living, and the Bible never said that doing that as your living was a bad thing. But when Noah got drunk, it was a deplorable thing, and it had eternal consequences for one of his children, Ham, because it caused him to sin, and you can read the rest of the story of Ham. You know, the Bible even says that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when I talk about what I'm talking about here, I'm not saying that we in any way allow for drunkenness, because that's a sin. But again, we don't want to go to extremes because we're afraid of the other extreme. The Bible never says that fermented wine is bad. In fact, David tells us that wine gladdens the hearts of men. Psalm 104:15. The wedding feast of the Lamb, which we already talked about in Revelation, Isaiah tells us will consist of the best wine available. That's in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And Jesus' very first miracle was to turn water into the best wine. You know, remember, they saved the best wine till the last. They had run out of that. So do you think Jesus turned, you know, he turned the water into a $4 bottle of Merlot? I don't think so. It was even better than the last wine. Remember, we said that the benefits, one of the benefits of the meal is that it gladdens our hearts. And this is, I think, something that a lot of people have lost sight of when they consider the gospel itself. It's not something that is supposed to depress us, that's supposed to make us, any sort of a thing like that. It's something that's supposed to gladden our hearts. And that's what wine does. In a very real way that, quite honestly, I've never had a grape juice do that to me. And so I want us to just consider the fact...
Not even the best grape juice.
It's done other things to me, but it has never gladdened my heart. I want us to consider the fact that the method itself, the way that we do this, communicates a message. And that's really the most important thing, as we think through not only the word and how it's to be approached, not only the rest of the worship service and how it's to be approached, but also with the sacraments. So I could talk about other such things, but for the sake of time, I won't do that. And instead, I want us to get back just to looking at one final thing that the Scripture says about this. And that is, I want us to look at the manna meal in the wilderness. Christ himself says that the people... in the wilderness, when they took the manna, that they died. But if you take his body, you will have eternal life. And so he's equating himself with the actual manna meal that the Israelites took. I want us to realize that in 1 Corinthians, and I've used this term before, that Paul says that this is a feast. He enjoins us to delight and to treasure in his... God enjoins us to delight and treasure in his love through our senses, and particularly through food, in such a way that what we call the Lord's Supper, we call communion, because we're entering into communion with God himself. It's one of the most marvelous blessings that God's given to his people, the sacraments are, and their meaning is both deep and profound. The reality of communion is both present in Christ in the past, as we see in the shadows, and in the future as we look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb on the new heaven and the new earth. So I want us to imagine one last thing. Imagine a church that would once again recover this seemingly antiquated notion of the visible gospel being performed for us each time the sacraments are acted out. We would have no more need to gratify our senses through dressed-up supposed gospel presentations in my three M's, which I call the movies, mime, and mania. We would be satisfied in knowing that God has not deprived us of the use of our physical senses, and so we wouldn't have to replace his ordained means with other means. And we would be able to realize again that the promises that he's with us to the end of the age, which is accompanied in baptism, and that this is my body and this is my blood in communion, are given to sustain and strengthen our weak faith. We would not think that doing communion over and over again creates familiarity that breeds contempt, any more than we would think that preaching over and over again does that. Instead, we would understand that God works through these means as a way of gladdening our hearts and in a way of creating new faith to the faith that we already have. Let's thank God that He's given us the physical reality to satisfy our senses. And let's be even more thankful, eternally thankful, and never again taken for granted the spiritual reality that the sign and seal of communion points to, even our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for being able to have Your Word tell us about worship, and that it's not a drudgery and it's not something that we just go through the motions in doing, but it's something that in all of its different elements, in the fullness of what a worship experience is like, according to the Bible, all of these different things point us forward to Christ and all His benefits. Lord, this is the good news of the gospel, especially as they're shown to us in Your Word and in the sacraments. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to think about these things, that You would open our minds up to them, that You would allow us to test the things that have been spoken with Your Word. And Lord, most of all, that You would not let us get in the way of the benefits that You would have us to understand and to learn from and to grow in through these different things. I thank You for all that You've taught us about the Lord's Supper. And Lord, I look forward to the time when we're able to take it regularly together as a body. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.